Oh, there's a lot of you. So I'm from Smallville, and there we have about 100 people, and that's about as comfortable. I'm going to preach to this row. Just let the band get their seats. What an amazing band, guys. Honestly, I don't know how we go from there, but let me pray for us. Father, thank you that I can just come and follow into what you have already been doing. You've already been speaking to our hearts. You've already been leading us. You've already been showing us your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, you are the one that's convicting us to behold him again. I pray for this morning that we would continue to do that, that as we hear your word, we would be stirred by your power of your Holy Spirit to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And Holy Spirit, we declare our dependence on what you do within us. Come and do what only you can do. And we know you're able because you raised Christ from the grave. Pray for this word to truly be remembered as a word that was God's word and not my word, that it would remain and bear fruit. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Amen, y'all. So, when Rana asked me to preach, I said, how long do I have with the first service? This is about a half an hour. So our intercessors are praying right now in Claremont that we'll be able to do that here in half an hour because they have a tough time. I just want to quickly, before I get into the word, I'm limited with time, but I have to make a few jokes. I'm actually here to bring one of our sheep back home. Richard, where is he now? There's his hands. Richard decided to come and join you guys and serve on the sound team. We haven't sent him yet, so he's on probation. So depending on how today goes, I might have a visitor in the car. Yeah, it's a great privilege for me to be here. It was interesting. It was 3 years since I last preached here, so I've gotten older and gray, and you guys have gotten better looking. It's nice. Nice to come to a bit of a homecoming. I went and made a turn at the children's church where I spent quite a bit of time, and it's amazing just to see who's still there and what they're still doing. It's beautiful. And then in intercession this morning, I had some young guys. Are they in the room or are they at children's church? It was such a blessing. Can I see their hands if they are here? They're at the back. Yeah, they were amazing just standing there and just being part of it. It's great to see your heart to raise up young people here. Sure, I should probably get to the word. Reconciled, reconcilers. So we're going to be in Matthew 5 this morning. I'm reading from the ESV. They call it the easy version there by us. So we'll be in Matthew 5. I'm preaching a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And just to give us a little bit of a backstory, so I've been preaching through Matthew on our side, and I've gotten this far. So I'll probably retire by the time I finish Matthew. And the previous sermon I preached on this was the verses before where Jesus says he comes to fulfill the law, and that nothing will pass away until all is accomplished. And he ends it by basically saying, and I paraphrase, he did not come for better Pharisees; he came to make better than Pharisees. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount as believers and we hear what he's saying, we must have this understanding that what Jesus is saying to us when he reveals the spirit of the law, of what he wants us to pursue, what he wants to empower within us, it's not so that we would become better Pharisees, so that we become better than the Pharisees. Right? Because the Pharisees are focused on external performance. And so that's just the introduction. And today we're going to be looking at verse 21 to 26. We might get to 26. But we're going to start with verse 21. And it should be a portion of scripture that you do know of. I'm not here to teach you something new. I like what Paul says. He's a reminder. He just, in Romans 15:15, he says he's just briefly reminded them of things they already knew. So we're going to read scripture here. Let's read together. I'm going to read through it first before we start to unpack it. Verse 21. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Okay, you guys are still there. It's good. What an amazing portion of scripture that Jesus comes to point something out. And I want to start here. Let me make a full disclosure. I'm a bivocational minister, so I actually practice law still. And this first verse, Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old. In the court, we have a term for that. He says, you have heard hearsay. Okay, hearsay is bad testimony, bad evidence. You cannot have a conviction on hearsay. He says, here is the hearsay that you have been taught. You have heard that it was said to those of old. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Not an incorrect phrase. It's actually a direct quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, the Pharisees taught, only if you are a murderer are you subject to judgment. In other words, the external test, only the external performance matters. Right? This was the teaching of the day. It wasn't an incorrect reading of the word. It was incorrect application. It was not getting to the heart of the matter. So Jesus here is saying, this is what you've heard. You shall not murder. And that's what you're being taught, that only if you murder are you in trouble. But I say to you. And why does he say, but I say to you? Because when we look at the first murder, and that's what we're going to do, I always like going back to the first. It reveals to us why the external barrier is not the solution. That's to point out you've really crossed the line now. Right? God is a God who gives life. Do not take life. But there's a few steps before that happens. There's a few steps before that happens. And let's look at the first account of murder. It's in Genesis 4. Put it up there. I know you guys have bigger, so on my side, I have to split this up into like three slides. So I was like, yes, I'm on those big screens. Genesis 4, we read this account. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. First angry man. And his face fell. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I want to jump to John helping us understanding something here that's pretty obvious, but we need to have it just made very clear. 1 John 3, if I can just put it up there. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here we have this situation that happens in the Old Testament, right in the beginning with the first angry man. And God's issue with him is before he commits murder. His issue is what's going on in his heart before he actually acts on it. Right? And we see Jesus say, first be reconciled to your brother before you bring your gift. Here, God does not receive Cain's offering because of what's going on in his heart. Now, keep in mind, there are pretty much at this stage probably three other people on the planet. his mom, his dad, and his brother. Depending on how you do your math, maybe some other children were born already. But at least we know of these three. Towards whom would his conduct be evil? Towards them. And so him, and he comes unrepentant of what he does to his brother or his mother or his father in life, and he brings offerings. And God says, no, I have no regard for that. Doesn't say there's something wrong with the what he was bringing. It says there's something wrong with his heart, his conduct, how he was living towards those around him. And this is what Jesus is coming again when he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, but I say to you, this is what he's unpacking for us again. He's bringing us back to the heart, the spirit of the law, and he's bringing it back to this. But I say to you, now it's going to get, I'm already a third in. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. But I say to you, so Jesus is coming back and pointing out, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's going on here in your heart, which flows out, you know, keep on track. Let's look at this first one. What does he mean by everyone who is angry? So the language there actually speaks of being in settled opposition. It's a present tense anger. It's a remaining angry in opposition. And what Jesus is saying is those who are in settled opposition to a brother, interesting term, right? We think family immediately, but this is scripture for the house, right? For the family of God. So a brother here would be a fellow believer, someone who has put their trust, their faith in Christ alone and is saved by grace alone. So he's saying there is a danger here when you are in settled opposition to a brother. You may be liable to judgment. One of the things that is dangerous about being in settled opposition to a brother is that you are unable to receive from that brother. One of the dangers is that you become unteachable. And I'm going to say this, in the charismatic church, we really specialize in this. It is one of the greatest mistakes we make. We are in settled opposition to people who have put their trust in Christ alone and are saved by grace alone because their expression of the gospel is different to ours. They are brothers, but their expression, how they walk out what they believe, is different. In my life, mentors in my life, I am mentored by guys that are dead now in their books. That sounded weird when it came out, right? It's like, whoa, what's going on here? Woo! No, but one of them who's passed away recently, I really appreciate the work of Tim Keller. But Tim Keller's a Presbyterian. Was, he's now. Now he fully knows, and I think he understands now it's under the water and adults. But here's the thing. Tim Keller, Presbyterian, a brother who really understands the gospel, right? So if I am in settled opposition to Presbyterians generally, and you give me a book by Tim Keller, I'm unable to receive what he is teaching therein. I know where I differ from him. Ek glo, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, and dan gaan ek jou onder die water. I don't think we do that to the babies, they cannot speak yet. I know where we differ. But I want to be teachable. I do not want to be in settled opposition. You know what happens when I'm unteachable? I cannot receive from the wisdom of those who have gone before in the Reformation and those ages. And what do I then get? Judgment. Because I have a lack of knowledge by my choice. So I will run into a wall about what the gospel is because I was not willing to be taught by someone whose expression of the gospel is different. Are you with me? Okay. Well, that was easy. You guys are so, this is amazing. Took me half an hour in Kleinwand. You guys are special. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The Greek there is whoever calls his brother raka, which is to insult someone. See, now it changes. Jesus' first issue is usually that we need to turn our hearts, so we need to become teachable, right? But now that you're teachable, here's one of the dangers. If you call someone raka, if you insult them, what you do is you call them a numbskull. This is the literal translation, a numbskull who acts presumptuously and thoughtlessly. In other words, an uninformed person, right? But I make this judgment over you. Let's use Tim Keller as an example again. I close his heart to me because I keep knocking him about the sprinkling thing. Right? I keep calling him a numbskull who's acting presumptuously and thoughtlessly. He does not have the right information. If I do that, I am unable to help him. I am unable to teach him to walk a road with him because I have already judged him. What happens when we do this? People around us see this. Jesus talks about the Sanhedrin, the council. The application for us today is when you conduct yourself like this towards another brother, what happens? People talk about it. Yo, that wasn't cool what you did with that guy. Right? It's very practical. It's very practical. Jesus is saying, watch out for this. He's not talking about trappe van vergelijking here. It may seem a bit like it. He's saying, here's a thing about anger, different manifestations of it, roots of it that you may have to deal with in your life. These are things that you may be doing or have done, and there are certain consequences that you may experience if you do not follow what I say. And the last one here, of these three things he points us to, he says, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, a fool is a different term to raka. Raka is you're uninformed. Fool is you are misinformed. You're deceived. You are cursed because of what you think and what you have been taught. Remember, we're talking about a brother here, someone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is fully God, fully man, died on a cross, buried 3 days, risen, ascended. And so in this moment, there are times when we are misinformed. We know in part. We will know fully one day. I am being transformed into the image of Jesus. I am not yet transformed. This is a process taking place. And with that same humility, we need to approach those who are on a similar journey. Then we can work together. Then we can learn together. Then we can reach out to our brother and where he is misinformed, maybe have a loving relationship that we can inform him correctly. But if we judge him, a fool, a cursed one, well, the door is shut. Right, so these are the roots. Let's talk at a church perspective, but these things really are practical in our relationships as well. You know, in my relationship with my in-laws, if I am in settled opposition to them, then I cannot receive from them that which is truly wisdom. All of it is not necessarily, but there is some of it that is. How does Christ deal with us? How does he deal with us? I want to look at a scripture in Hebrews 5. Speaking of the office of the high priest, this is a statement, Hebrews 5 verse 2, that refers to the Aaronic priesthood, but if Christ is greater than, then this is also included in. Right? You may differ with me there, but let's read. Talking about the high priest, and I say our high priest who was tempted in all things, yet without sin, can do this even more. He can deal gently with the ignorant. Does that sound familiar? And the wayward. Does that sound familiar? Sounds to me like raka and fool. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. We know Jesus was tempted in all things yet without sin, how much more can he deal gently with us? How much more gently should we deal with others? Right? Okay, so once again, this is going great. I can just see you guys are following. It's fantastic. The reality is, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, everything that he preaches, he knows. There are people in the crowd. They love him. But here's the thing. They have crossed these lines. Sometimes we read the Sermon on the Mount like that. Oh, my word, I crossed this line. Ek is no do it. That's not the point. It says, now, volg my now. Follow me now. Now that you have this understanding, follow me now. Let my Spirit empower you. The Spirit inspired the Scripture to be recorded for this purpose, that we can come in align with it in this process of sanctification. You have a nice big stage. It's nice. Mine's a bit smaller, but I get a lot of steps in. And here comes how he helps us if we discover that one of these three things have happened in our life. If we discover that we may be in settled opposition. We may be in settled opposition to family members. We may have called someone a numbskull, or we may have called them a fool. If you drive in the traffic to Cape Town, I did last week, early morning, I had opportunity to follow what Jesus says here, because it's amazing how a 3-lane highway can become a 5-lane highway. I have had to turn and bless. Okay, what does Jesus say? He says something very easy. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Who knows where the Sermon on the Mount is preached? Anyone want to just shoot out? Where was the Sermon on the Mount preached? Capernaum. On the mountain over Capernaum. Capernaum is about 200 kilometers from Jerusalem. Right? You're only supposed to bring your offering at Jerusalem. Sounds like an easy solution. Jesus says, when you get to Jerusalem to bring your offering and you think there, you remember, you've got something against your brother, or your brother's got something against you. Stop. 200 kilometer later. Ek is jammer. 200 kilometer later. Here's my offering. Here's my worship. Here's my tithe. Whatever you want to call it. Here's my ministry. Because he says, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see the priority that Jesus places on the restoration of relationship, because only in relationship can the kingdom be displayed. When we love one another as he has commanded us, they will know we are his disciples. So only if there is reconciliation in relationship can the kingdom be displayed. It's not a song we sing. It's nice. It's not a book we publish. It's useful. It's when we as a community and as people in families and workspaces are intentional reconcilers with one another that the kingdom is displayed. And here's the thing. I'm not talking about sin here. We know when there is sin, you have to deal with it. We have to address that. He's talking here about expressions of the gospel. Okay? We know 1 Corinthians 6 talks about when the brother is in sexual sin, there are ways that we must deal with that, right? It's not what he's talking about here. In fact, we should look at what Jesus was angry about for a guide, what we should be willing to be angry about, being settled opposition for a moment, because what do we see in Christ as well? He does not remain in settled opposition. He deals with it and moves on. Okay? There are three times in the Gospels that we see it says Jesus was angry. It doesn't say Jesus stayed angry. You want to know what those three are? So that you can also be like, okay, now I want to get my anger in the right direction. Okay? Is anybody here who's got a need to do that? First one, First time Jesus gets angry, he wants to heal a man, but it's a Sabbath, and they say it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and he's got a hand that's deformed, and Jesus says, he gets angry. Because what they've done is they've put ritual over human need for the gospel. And Jesus gets angry. He doesn't stay angry. He still heals the man and moves on. The second time we're quite familiar with, actually it's two times when we know he goes to the temple, and the theology of the day has resulted in an application that excludes the Gentiles from what God has provided for them. In other words, your theology has created a situation that excludes certain people from receiving the gospel that God has made available for whosoever believes. So, you following? What does he do? He doesn't stay angry. Hy maak 'n plan, twee keer. We know, he did it twice. John 2, Matthew 21, different times. Jesus clears the temple. And then he's not angry anymore. He's cleared it up. The third one is a bit more challenging. When people brought children to Jesus, his disciples kept them away. And it says Jesus got angry because they kept the little ones from him because of their expression of what they thought he was there to do. And Jesus got angry. He said, let the little ones come to me. Do not keep them from me. Little ones is not just children, it's weak in faith. When we, because of our puffed upness, keep those who are weak in the faith. No, you mustn't eat this, you mustn't touch this, you must understand that drie trappe van die hemel en die seraphim goedjies, and if you don't understand this, then you can't fellowship with us. You're keeping the little ones away. It says Jesus got angry. Dealt with it. Everything else, this word reconciliation then applies to. Everything else, still a good time. Look at your neighbor and say, we're going to make it. So I have faith he's going to land this plane. I think the next service only starts at 10, so we're going to do it. What does Jesus talk about here when he says reconciliation? This word reconcile actually only is used once here in Matthew. The Greek word is dialasso. Okay? Don't need no Greek. I spend every day a week with a guy who really knows his Greek. Makes me very free to continue with the lane I have to run in. He says here, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Dialasso. It is a mutual compromise. It's a willingness to compromise. And there's a very important qualification. For the sake of relationship is what Jesus is aiming at here. He says, in your relationships, when you are wanting to bring your offering and you realize this has happened in my life, first be reconciled, first dialasso with your brother. Mutual compromise over something that is not something that you have to be in settled opposition about. Agree to disagree or whatever you want to call it. We have a very practical illustration of this right now. Right? We have the GNU. GNU. The Government of National Unity is a mutual compromise for the sake of staying in power. Ne? It's by eenvoudig. So Jesus asks us to have mutual compromise for the sake of relationship so the kingdom can be displayed. I know this is hard. It's not easy because we like to be right and not necessarily in a relationship. But Jesus places a premium by using the word first. First be reconciled. So I think it's an opportune time to look at the other meaning of the word translated reconciled. I want to look at Romans 5 because you may feel a little bit like, oh, this is heavy. This is heavy. Let's look at Romans 5 and let's understand the other word reconcile. Romans 5. We're going to look at verse 8. But God. Some of my favorite words in the Bible, but God. You know, when you find that, you're just like, hallelujah. That was my condition, but God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. It's katalasso, it's the word. To God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, same word, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But God, why is it a different word? This word is talking about reconciliation between spouses, is what it's used for, but the root of it is actually a commercial term referring to coin exchange. Isn't that interesting? The reconciliation Christ performed is a different word than he's asking us to do in our relationships with one another. What he has done, if we use the coin exchange example, because the reconciliation he asks for us is a mutual compromise, a willingness to bend, to work together. You don't have to necessarily worship together, but to work together for the sake of the kingdom to be displayed. Right? And so what Christ has done is something different. God did not compromise on righteousness. The Father has a standard of righteousness for relationship with him. It is a price like $1 million. Right? The problem is our righteousness, and I want to be irreverent here, but our righteousness is like having $100 Zim dollars. Our coins that we have worked so hard in our own effort to gather, it's like $100 Zim dollars. But what we need is $1 million. So there needs to be an exchange for us to transact in relationship with God. And what Christ has done here, the reconciliation, that's the word used here for reconciliation. But God, we were sinners with $100 Zim dollars. And Christ lives a life of $1 million in God's eyes. Fully obedient, never sins. 30 years before he's in ministry, working, providing, paying tax, righteous in God's eyes. Then he goes, the Father says, it is now. He starts his ministry. And it started with a throne room in heaven. It leads to a wooden throne on earth. That's where he does the exchange. The katalasso takes place. Christ died for us. The reference to his blood is a reference to the cross. Always, when you read the scriptures, his blood, we must be careful how we pray the blood. It's a reference to the cross, right? Just a side note. Just go and look at that. We have now been justified by his blood. In case we miss it, Paul, being a good teacher, unlike me, he repeats himself. In verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If you misunderstand the blood, where did the death happen? On the cross. And God, and so we get, God reconciles us to himself. He does not change his standard of righteousness. What is accounted to us when we put our faith in Christ alone, we are accounted righteous. Our $100 is exchanged for $1 million. It's a very good deal for me. So I know how I didn't even have $100 Zim dollars. And that's the truth. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now that we are reconciled, we are in relationship, we are saved by his life. We are saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God has once and for all been poured out on Jesus Christ. Those who do not put their trust in him will face it again. It is unnecessary. It is highly unnecessary. But we can. We are being saved. And we will be saved from the wrath of God. But not only that, and here's the beauty for me. Paul uses this phrase. More than that. The reconciliation Christ performed is not just paying our debt and then giving us access. It is a relationship restored with God based on righteousness. We are saved by his life. I am in a process of being saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And one day I will be saved from the presence of sin. Right? And so here, Paul, in awe of that, he says, but more than that, and here's the beauty, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The root of that word, once again, is the katalasso word. We also rejoice in God. It is a picture of bold confidence in what has been done. If you want an example, so last night when the Bulls snatched defeat from the jaws of victory, the Glasgow team had triumph. Who celebrated? The Glasgow fans, right? Were they on the field? No. The victory is imputed to them because they are fans, right? They didn't play. They weren't on the field. It's a small example for us of what this rejoicing, that's what this term, this rejoice in God. We're like, yes! The match is finished. The judge has ruled. The court is adjourned. We have a little bit of a low understanding of this because we have like, the World Cup comes and we all get psyched and we like rejoice and then in 4 years it happens again and we have to psych ourselves up again. And it just keeps happening. Christ has once and for all performed what was necessary. So we can confidently, nobody's going to come and take the World Cup away. We can confidently rejoice in God because of the reconciliation Christ has performed at great personal cost. So, where's my Bible? First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Suddenly 200 kilometers doesn't feel so far away anymore, does it? I mean, it's not the same distance from heaven to the cross. Just to be blunt about it. So when Jesus says, first be reconciled, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's performing. He knows what the Father's will is. He knows why he came. And he knows why he's asking this of us. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's good then to offer your gift. It's like we don't just get saved to sit and drink sundaes. What's it called? Those nice things, pina coladas. No, be saved. Follow him. Follow him and bring your offering. It is. There are good works prepared in advance for us that we should walk in them. But first be reconciled with your brother from that place. Come and bring your offering. Okay, let me land this plane. Come to terms quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If you want to avoid the whole thing, understand what it means to come to terms quickly. Because we understand that in life, sometimes we cannot. There are things that happen that reconciliation becomes impractical in going to your brother, right? And sometimes it's actually necessary that we don't go to our brother because what we're going to do is we're going to tell him he was wrong and we actually just want to do that. So then sometimes there's this moment of where we have to actually exercise self-restraint. But there's a key here that Jesus gives to us at the end of this, which is in the beginning of this verse. It says, come to terms quickly. And that term is to speak peaceably. To speak peaceably. It is to speak a blessing. And I believe this is one of the truest tests of reconciliation for us. When you have said, Lord, I reconcile, are you willing and able to pray a blessing for that person? that which they do will prosper. It's not as hard as from heaven to the cross, but it tests our heart. Lord, where do I need to still grow in this reconciliation? Am I able to pray a blessing, to speak a blessing, and actually want it to be fulfilled? Come to terms quickly with the accuser. Someone who may be in settled opposition to you, and there's no way right now to bridge that gap. I was astounded. This week, a guy that I had to deal with, you know, it'll be fun, they said. Plant a church, they said. Sometimes church discipline comes early in the church plan. They didn't say that. It wasn't in the pamphlet. You know, and it's been more than a year. And this week I got a WhatsApp. Hey, just want to say, that wasn't cool. Wow. You know, when I preached this word last week, I had him in mind. And I was like, Lord, I pray a blessing. Isn't God faithful to fulfill his word? Amazing. See how the journey goes, but I just think it's beautiful. Will you stand with me? So here's the takeaway. There may be some of us here who have never understood the reconciliation that Christ has brought. You've been trying to earn your Zim dollar account. Maybe you've gotten to $101. Well done. Really, it's not enough. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only He alone walked this earth fully obedient without sin and makes that exchange available for us. So the invitation to you this morning is to put your trust, your faith in what Christ has done. That's it. I'm saying to you, this is the invitation. You now understand the gospel for the first time, maybe. And to respond to that, there we are. Our eyes are closed. Let's close our eyes. I'm not going to ask you to lift a hand, anything like that. I want you in this moment. You have an opportunity to do a transaction, an exchange, a coin exchange with the one who has earned the million US dollars and he's made it available freely to you at great personal cost. So if that's you, there we are. Take hold of that exchange. Put your faith in what he has done. The good news I can tell you, he's been raised as proof that the transaction was honored. You can have confidence. You can shout with the rest of the crowd, yes, he's risen. And therein lies my security. And then there's some of us here that we came in here and there are certain things that we are unreconciled over. I believe the Holy Spirit has been here to convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness, and is here to convict of reconciliation that needs to take place. I want to give you a moment just to think about what it is that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind. And there we are. Ask him to show you what reconciliation looks like for that situation. Look, it may play out completely differently, but at least let's visualize what that looks like. And now I want you to just ask, Holy Spirit, we ask you, Holy Spirit, you have touched on things. And it's not just to poke and to stir. It's because you are able to empower. You are able to raise relationships from the dead. Because you raised Christ from the dead. And so we come here and we ask for your power in these situations that we have brought before you. Would you lead us into what that looks like? And then the last one. If you've had a moment of reconciliation in the past, I want to challenge you. If there's someone that you thought of now, and maybe it is right, and maybe it has been placed in the right already, I want you to follow me as I try and follow Christ here. Let's bring that situation again before the Lord, let's say. I'm going to pray a blessing. It's from Numbers, you know it. You can follow with me. This person I have in mind. The Lord bless you and keep you. Say it after me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious towards you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. I pray this for this person in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That is, we're a bit over, but it's good. I think we're